we were in the thick of the campaign of Armageddon. Remember, there are 8 stages to the campaign of Armageddon. We saw the first 3 several weeks ago, and then we saw 4 and 5 the last time right before the missions conference, which leaves us with 3 more. And you all are going, are you really going to try and do 3 more in one morning? And I'm going, yes, I am. I'm pausing the clock at 11:49 or 59 this morning, whatever that is. So we've got 3 more stages to go. I think we can do it. Quick review. The first stage of the sixth bowl, these all fall under the sixth bowl, remember, is the assembling of the armies of Antichrist at Megiddo. This was because the sixth bowl had dried up the river Euphrates so they could make their way across. Second stage was the destruction of the rebuilt Babylon. We spent quite a bit of time on that. The third stage was the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem caused many Jews to flee, and they went, we believe, they're going to go to Petra, or that area in Edom. Fourth stage, the armies of the Antichrist at Basra. Fifth stage, the national regeneration of Israel. And that national regeneration included 2 things, a confession of Israel's sin as a nation and a pleading for their Messiah to come and save them because they're at the end of the tether. You'll recall that that confession and repentance and pleading will take 3 days. Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the 3rd day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. That brings us to, this morning, the 6th stage. The 6th stage is the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah to save Israel, bringing an end to their tribulation. The second coming is not ever to be confused with the rapture. The rapture is for the church. The second coming is for Israel. The rapture is imminent. The second coming is at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Not a single thing has to happen for the Lord to rapture us out of here. And I wish he would do it right now. There you go. The second coming, however, must be preceded by Israel's confession, repentance, and their pleading for their Messiah to save them. So, that brings us to 2 big questions. Where and how? Where will Jesus come when he returns? And what will that coming look like? How will it happen? First one, where? Where has been for a very long time assumed to be the Mount of Olives outside of Old Jerusalem, across the river toward the east. However, the biblical text also mentions another place. And I'm just old enough to remember that some preachers would point out the 2 places, but they were unable to make a definitive statement. In other words, they were so certain Jesus would return to the Mount of Olives, but they couldn't explain this apparent contradiction in the naming of a second place. JD's looking at me like, where are you going to go, Pastor? The most common mention is the Mount of Olives. And it probably comes from the passage in Acts. So if you have your Bible, just look there. We only have a few verses. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is speaking. He's bidding them farewell. And it says in chapter 1, verse 11, when he had spoken these things, this is Jesus, he had spoken these things, while they beheld, that's the disciples and the others that are there, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel. And they said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. That's where most people, and me included, for years have said, oh yeah, he's coming back there. But note this, there is no actual mention of him coming back to that place, is there? It doesn't say that specifically. The statement is that Jesus was taken up into the clouds, so he will return out of the clouds. It also says he was taken up into heaven, so he will come down from heaven. But the text does give us another location, specifically stated in at least three places. And yes, we're going to look at all of them. So find Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah should still be warm because you had it open when we were reading. Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 1. This is the first place. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So what do we have here? Clearly a tribulation statement, right? So their slain, verse 3, will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, verse 4, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Isaiah is telling us in chapter 34, verse 6, that all the nations will be judged in the land of Edom, and then he specifically says in Bozrah. This is where we learned that the Jewish people will have fled to Petra. Petra is in the area of Bozrah. Bozrah, Edom, it's all in Edom. It's in modern-day Jordan. This is where the highly motivated and terribly angry Antichrist will pursue them. Next passage, same book, chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Now, this passage, while you're turning, reads like a conversation between God and the prophet. It is a conversation between God and Isaiah. And it begins with Isaiah apparently located somewhere where he's looking from a high location and he can see something happening off in the distance and it's coming toward Jerusalem. So it says, and I'm going to use the NASB here this time. Who is this, verse 1 of chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom? Oh. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one, and it's capitalized, who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So there's Isaiah's first question. And here's the answer. Keep reading. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save? That's the Jewish Messiah. Because of the description, he's majestic, he speaks in righteousness, and he's mighty to save. Who can do that? Only the Messiah, only Jesus Christ. So now Isaiah has another question. Look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red? And another one. And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. And the Lord answers in verses 3 through 6. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod with them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Again, this is tribulation context. This is judgment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This second passage, then, is telling us the Lord is coming from Bozrah in the land of Edom toward Jerusalem, and he has already slain many of his enemies. Third passage, Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm just going to read this. You probably don't need to go there. This again from the NASB. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think about that, right? His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him go pestilence, and plagues come after him. He stood, surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Take a guess where Teman and Paran are. They're in the same mountain range as Mount Seir, area of Basra, Edom. Context there is also second coming. And since we know that many of the remaining Jews have fled to that wilderness of Petra near Basra, and that's based on Micah 2, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Basra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise. Look at verse 13. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord is on the head of them. Breaker, king, and Lord are all the same person. The Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he will have rescued his people in Petra, Basra, Edom. And to do all this, he will do it by himself. Others will come with him, but he will do all this work by himself. We'll see that more in just a minute. So, the where of his second coming? Basra, in Edom, to rescue the Jews that have been hidden there. Second question. The manner in which the Messiah will come. How? How will he come? Well, how is also pretty clearly spelled out in the Word of God. Isaiah pointed out that he will fight alone against the enemies of Antichrist. But he will not come alone. Even he, in Matthew 24, said, immediately after the tribulation, in those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will come directly after the tribulation in the clouds as he went up with power and great glory. The manner in which he left in Acts, which we looked at a little bit ago. Now, Revelation chapter 19, turn there. Revelation chapter 19 describes this second coming. This is what it will look like. And one more time, I think I'm going to use the NASB here because it makes some things a little clearer. John writes, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe, look, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The context is obvious. This is the second coming. The description of Jesus here matches the first chapter of the book of Revelation when John began writing. The description further matches what we read in Isaiah 63, clothed in a blood-stained garment. In verse 14, if you note right there, the word armies is plural. So plural means two or more, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. and he shall reward every man according to his work. So army number one would appear to be the angelic host of heaven. Then Jude, right there before the book of Revelation, says this. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Angels are never called saints. "To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Against who? Against the Lord. This second group is something that Enoch would have not possibly have known. This second army is church saints, whom Jesus will bring with him. However, as we've seen, neither of these armies will engage with the Antichrist or his enemies or his armies. Jesus will fight the battle by himself. The arrival of Jesus at the second coming will show the entire world that he really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. War is destructive. There's no way around that. Rush Limbaugh used to say, "Armies have two purposes, kill people and break things." The wrath of God will kill an awful number of people. But remember, they're in that place because they each made individual decisions to reject God and follow Antichrist. They all took the mark of the beast, every one of them. There is no way to lessen the description of the carnage. In multiple places, the Bible will tell us the results. It'll describe the results of this portion of the campaign of Armageddon. If you still have your finger in Revelation 19, look at verse 17 and 18. "I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great.'" And then Ezekiel adds this in chapter 39, "Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come." And it's all very similar. Come and eat of the flesh of kings. That's the sixth stage, the actual coming of the Messiah. But the sixth stage is not the end of the campaign. It's not the end of the conflict. There's more. You'll recall that in the Kidron Valley, known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's been used as a staging area by Antichrist. His armies came from that area and went down to find the Jews who the Lord had hidden. The battle will continue now. It will go back this way. It will go back northward, which brings us to stage seven. And I've got plenty of time yet. Seventh stage, the battle from Bozra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The most significant casualty will be the Antichrist himself. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. "Thou wentst forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck." Selah. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." I could preach a whole message on that statement. Think about that for just a second. How did God bring the world into existence? Spoke it with a word. How's he going to handle the Antichrist? Speak a word. "And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." The Antichrist arrival in hell was what we read in Isaiah 14. I'm not going to take the time to go back to it. That's why we did it the way we did it. Antichrist is gone. Hell welcomes him. Oh, you're like us now, huh? What about the armies? Zechariah 14. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away with their mouth. I was a teenager, and I was told this is the result of a thermonuclear explosion. I don't think so. This is the result of God's word. I don't think God needs our atomic weapons. Verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one of the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And it goes on. Then Joel says in chapter 3, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. Multitudes, multitudes, it says in verse 14, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. With Antichrist and his armies defeated, and that's the description, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, the campaign of Armageddon will come to an end. Stage 8. The ascent up the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've been paying attention, you'll realize that all those stages, the campaign of Armageddon, all occur under the sixth bowl judgment. Remember the bowls from about a month ago? The bowl judgments? All those things occurred under that sixth bowl judgment. So what about the seventh bowl? Hold the thought. In Zechariah 14, the text says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. In the same context, the day of the Lord, the same prophet, just two chapters earlier, said this. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Pay attention. Tents of Judah first. Geographically speaking, Judah is in southern Israel. Jerusalem is at the top of it, right up there, kind of parallel with the top, you know, the raisin, rope, and peanut and all that, right there. Tents of Judah first, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Seventh bowl. And the seventh, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, his bowl. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. That's Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Great tribulation comes to an end with a tremendous and cataclysmic environmental destruction. The earth these people have worshipped is basically destroyed before them. Jerusalem is the great city. It was divided into three parts. Babylon is remembered, and God pours out the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the earth is changed. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a town. That's about 120 pounds, by the way. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. The remaining Jews in Jerusalem on this last massive day, this last poured out bowl, will be able to escape as the last bowl judgments are poured out, just as the earlier Jews had escaped to Petra. There are two passages that describe a great darkness. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation, in those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And Joel 3:15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the seventh bowl also contains a great voice. Out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. Come to the end of the tribulation. But there are still people on the earth, aren't there? Not many, compared to now. The Lord has saved his people, and the world will then see that God has been chastising his own people throughout history. But he never forgot them. He protected them when he brought them through periods of chastisement. And now here at the end, when they cry out for salvation, he has saved them. We need to be done. Let me tell you that reading, studying, preaching, and you hearing about the events of the tribulation has a certain degree of anguish to it, doesn't it? Were the passages I read pleasant? Of course not. Those are the passages we kind of go, I don't want to read about that. That's gross. As a church, not a local church, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all true believers from Pentecost to the present moment, as a church, none of this affects us. We're not going to be here, praise the Lord. But as believers waiting for the rapture, this must increase our sense of urgency to share the gospel. That's why we had a missions conference. That's why we want to take on more missionaries. That's why we want the budget to be 40,000. Share the gospel so others won't have to go through what we have been learning about. Tribulation's done. The Lord said so. But there are three more chapters in the book of Revelation, aren't there? Do you still have your finger in chapter 19? Did you close your Bibles yet? A few minutes ago, we read about the second coming from chapter 19. Verses 17, 18. But a few more verses close that chapter. And I don't want to hold these over for another time. Look at verse 19. John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, remember him, that wrought miracles before the beast, before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, there we are, and them that worshipped his image. These both, beast, false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. They're all bearing the mark of the beast. They can't enter the kingdom, which is coming. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The entire earth, all the nations, all the people remaining, and Israel will be a 100% total disaster area. Waste and carnage everywhere. Think about that for a moment. Those who reject God always seem to think they're smarter than he is. If he even exists in their thinking. Their ideas about human nature, sociology, anthropology, science, self-government, the social order of things, anything at all, their ideas have all resulted in what we've just studied. They rejected God. Romans 1, read it. They've rejected God. Their attempts to create a utopia, which is what they think they're trying to do right now, have resulted in the massive judgment of the Lord. This is an awful tribulation period. God never wanted people to live without him. He created Adam and Eve. He put them in a perfect environment, and he fellowshipped with them because he created them in his image. It never says he fellowshipped with zebras or dolphins or chimpanzees. He fellowshipped, he tabernacled with men. He never wanted them to go through this. The three remaining chapters will show the stark contrast between what man has built and what God will build. Which system do you want? How do you want to live this life? Anticipating the rapture or the tribulation? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord,